Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shiva Sadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare
Page 10. Sri Sampradaya. Sri Ramanuja was born in Sri Perambudur near Kanchi in 1017 as the son of Asuri Keshava, Somayajan, and Kanti Mati, sister of Sri Shailapurna, the grandson of Jamunacharya. From his childhood, he showed signs of Vedantic genius, and he was sent to Kanchi to have a course of studies in Vedanta under the great Advaita teacher, Yadava Prakash. It is said that his teachings did not satisfy the budding Vishishta Advaita. Okay. One day, when Yadava Prakash explained the Taittiriya text, Satyam Jnanam Anantam Brahma, in terms of absolute identity, the disciple felt that identity was not an explanation at all, and reconstructed the text by saying that Brahman is and has Satya, Jnana, and Ananda as its essential ontological attributes. The Guru's exposition at another time of the Upanishadic description, Kapyasham, of the lotus to which the beautiful eyes of Bhagavan were compared, by translating that expression as the red posterior of the monkey, brought tears of grief to the eyes of Ramanuja, and he immediately corrected the ugly analogy by giving the true meaning of that term as the well-developed lotus that blossoms at day dawn. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Huh? All right. So here, the disciple has a different comprehension, even a deeper comprehension than he has in this case.
Well, seeing that his guru is a Mayavada, yes.
But he wouldn't confront him.
No, but he brings it up. But wouldn't it be this, you know, like that? Because, in other words, he's learned these things from the guru. So he's just speaking back to the guru what he's learned from him. But the only thing is he's applying it contextually different, like that. So he's not saying you're wrong or this or that. He just say, wouldn't it bring out the thing more, like, by doing it this way? Does that make sense? So in other words, question is there, bringing out those things are there. But the point is the culture remains. You know, just as we see, is that misinterpreted and therefore generally not applied. Like the literature will say that the women always speak sweetly, right? So that means that, I mean, most will then take it that means that they only speak nice things, right? No, it just means that whatever they say it sweetly. You're such a nonsense. How did I ever, you know, where, you know, by what, you know, previous karma did I get you as a husband? You understand? But they say it nicely, nice tone of voice. How do you get upset with that? All you can say is, wow, she's upset. But you know, if I go, you know, you're such a nonsense and this and that, then immediately you're angry. So the point is this, woman can say anything as long as she says it nicely. The problem is that the men think that, no, you can't say anything not nice, so then they won't stick to that principle, right? The point is woman wants to say whatever she wants. And generally speaking, women like to say things in an indirect way anyway. You know, they don't want to be gross and directly say something about something. Right? So therefore, this principle of speaking very sweetly, it matches nicely the nature. But the point is what's wrongly interpreted is that therefore they can't say anything. It has to be nice stuff. They always have to be nice, always pleasant, always chirpy. That's like
Fantasy,
yeah. Like that. So the whole idea is that because of the one fantasy, therefore you don't get the other. So therefore everybody's dissatisfied. The men are dissatisfied, the women are dissatisfied. So the point is that it's not that the disciple can't ask questions or have a doubt or anything like that. It just has to be said nicely and with an idea to actually understand or know. Right? It's not challenging or that. So he's not challenging here. He's just bringing up that wouldn't it, since you're talking about God and he's supposed to be beautiful, wouldn't it be better to say like that, say... Could you imagine, telling the boy tells the girl, "Oh, the rouge on your face is so beautiful, like the backside of a monkey." Would that work? No, she probably wouldn't even say anything. She'd probably just turn around, walk off. That's it. She wouldn't even make a comment. It's so out of context, right? So his point is that it doesn't match. You're talking relationships, so therefore, since it also means that Kapyasham also means that lotus that dawns in the morning. I mean, that blooms in the morning, because there's night blooming, morning, noon, like this. So it means that one, because that morning one is because then the sky is just that reddish, it's coming up, that whole beauty of that, that's compared to. He said, wouldn't that be a better comparison? Because he's an Advaitin, these things don't matter. So all it is whatever is the straightforward, thing, then it's used like that. But here is then you're using the more esoteric, more poetic, which wouldn't be natural for the Advaitin, but it would be for the devotee. Does that make sense? But the problem is he's already now done this twice, right? So then here, then we have, these reinterpretations arouse the anger and jealousy of the teacher, who, in consultance with some trusted disciples, arranged for a pilgrimage to Benares with an evil idea of drowning Ramanuja in the Ganga and attributing it to an accident. Right? So here is not just the anger, because if it was just anger, then you could deal with it, but it's anger and jealousy, because actually it was a better interpretation. It was more subtle. It took more knowledge to be able to give the interpretation that Ramanuja gave. Right. Yes.
Maybe they had an idea to speed up the process and give him liberation.
Could be. Just out of their kindness of their heart, and that concern. Such a young, qualified person, why he should be stuck in the material world. Like that. Yeah. On the way, Ramanuja was informed of the conspiracy, and he escaped in the dead of night while they were passing through a wilderness. Weary and footsore, Ramanuja wandered several days till a hunter and a huntress met him and offered to take him to Kanchi. Where they were going to go to Benares. Okay, so that's quite far north. So going through the jungle, so that means, anywhere north of there would be jungle. Because Kanchi is kind of to the west, I think, of Madras. Kind of that direction, maybe west and south. So anything north of that, you get into jungle. Okay. Wandered several days until a hunter and huntress met him and offered to take him to Kanchi, which they said was their destination too. When they were very near Kanchi, the couple suddenly disappeared after asking Ramanuja for a little water. And on his looking around, the lofty towers of Lord Varadaraj at Kanchi greeted his wonderful eyes. Ramanuja at once realized that Lord Varada and his consort had rescued him in that miraculous manner, and as they had asked him for water, he made it a point from that day onwards to fetch a pot full of water every day from the well near the spot they disappeared to be used in their daily puja. Yadava Prakash later on became a disciple of Ramanuja. At this time, Saint Tirukachi Nambi had daily contact and converse. Probably had daily contact and would converse with the Lord, and Ramanuja came under his spiritual influence. Right, so Yadava Prakash later became Ramanuja's disciple. Ramanuja never met Yamunacharya face to face, though the latter had seen Ramanuja, and unwilling to disturb his studies, had blessed him from a distance. Right, because he would have been in the school, his gurukul, so as a brahmacharya. Five of Yamunacharya's disciples imparted the teachings of Yamunacharya to young Ramanuja, who was to become the chief propagator of the Vishishtadvaita, to dedicate himself wholly to the cause of religion and the service of humanity. He joined the sannyas order and became Yatiraja, or the prince of sannyasis, on account of his austere and ascetic life. While he settled down at Sri Rangam and prepared himself to carry out his mission, he had to meet an Advaitic controversialist called Yajnamurti, and 17 days disputation the opponent was defeated, I guess. He started on a pilgrimage around the country from Rameshwaram to Badrinath by the west coast and returned by the east coast, right? Because you're just going around India that way, you know, like when Arjuna also went on his that 12-year pilgrimage or 1-year pilgrimage, whichever. Then he went up the one side and down the other. So that's standard, because India itself is so many holy places worshipable, so you go around it also in a clockwise direction. Right, just like one austerity is to walk up the Ganga one side and walk down the other. So you go up the west and you go down the east. You know, that way then you're circumambulating. You know, so it's always that element is there. With his ever faithful disciple Quraysh, he reached Srinagar and secured a manuscript copy of the Bodhayanavriti, which Quraysh, with his prodigious memory, was able to learn by heart, even at the very first reading. He was thus able to bring out a Sri Bhasti by literally following tradition, and is said to have earned the title of Bhashyakarya in Kashmir from Saraswati herself. Bhashyakara. At this time occurred the persecution of the Vaishnavas by the Chola king, Kolotunga Chola I, who, in his bigoted zeal for the spread of Shaivism, tried to repress the Vaishnavas by capital punishment. As Koresh and the venerable Mahapurna refused to change their faith, their eyes were plucked out. Ramanuja's retirement to Melkote at this critical period wasn't epoch in its religious history. Epoch. Was an epoch in its, could be a K, you know, right? In its religious history, as it led to the conversion of a large number of Jains and also of Vitaladeva, the king of the Kaushalas, followed by the construction of the city of Melkote, and the construction of a temple for Yadavadripati. I think that's the deity in Melkote. His return to Sri Rangam in 1118, after an absence of 2 decades, was greeted with great joy by the whole Sri Vaishnava community, and the remaining years of his life were devoted to the consolidation of his missionary work by organizing temple worship and establishing 74 spiritual centers in different parts of the country, presided over by his disciples, to popularize Vishishtadvaita. Sri Ramanuja passed away in 1137, full of honors, after a long lifespan of 120 years. Wow. Yeah, it doesn't mean, it's kind of like it tells, this is right, it tells something, but it could tell less, or it should say more. Because the whole point is the correction that they had their eyes taken out, but the same time is later than they were given back by Bharadraj, the deity, like that. Vishishtadvaita of Sri Ramanujacharya, Sambandha. meaning of the term Vishishta Dvaita. The system of philosophy expounded by Sri Ramanuja Charya is called Vishishta Dvaita. The term Advaita means non-dualism, emphasizing the oneness of the ultimate reality. Though all schools of thought upholding monism agree that the ultimate reality is one only, they differ widely from one another when it comes to determining the sense in which reality is one. The fundamental problem with monism is to account for the world of plurality as well as the infinite number of souls, right? Because that's the problem. If it's all one and all there is Brahman and there's no one there to talk about it, then it works really great, you know? But the problem is as soon as there's people there to talk about it and there's a place in which to talk about it, then monism can't deal with that. So that's the problem. The issue with which a monist is confronted is how does the one become many, and how is the one reality related to the manifold universe of matter and spirit? There are two ways of resolving this important metaphysical problem. According to one view, which upholds absolute monism, as propounded by Shankara, the universe is not ultimately real, but a phenomenal appearance of reality. The ultimate reality is absolute one, in which sense that it does not admit any kind of differentiation, either internal or external. Such an absolute identity would imply denial of ultimate reality to individual souls in the universe, right? Because then you have to say there are no individuals, there is no universe. This type of monism advocated by Shankara is known as Advaita Vedanta. According to the second view held by Ramanuja, the ultimate reality, though one, is not the absolute without any differentiation, since such a transcendental undifferentiated being is inconceivable and also logically untenable. We have to admit the reality of the universe with which we are surrounded and also the individual souls which experience the external world. Accordingly, Ramanuja acknowledges three fundamental real identities: matter, achit, soul, chit, and God, Ishwara. Right, so that's always, in the philosophy, it's always see as chit, achit, Ishwara. That's standard. I think that's Upanishadic. And on the basis of the principle of organic relation, upholds that ultimate reality as one, as a unity. Ishwara, as the creator of the universe, is the immanent ground of existence and also the inner self of all things in the universe. And as such, he sustains and controls it, chit and achit. Chit and achit depend on Ishwara for their very existence and are organically related to Ishwara, in the same way as the physical body is related to the soul within. The oneness of reality is to be understood not in the sense of absolute identity, but as an organic unity. Brahman alone, as organically related to the entire chit and achit, is the one ultimate reality. Though there is absolute difference between Ishwara and other reals, and also among the individual souls and matter, the ultimate reality is considered one because as an organic unity it is one. In this sense, the system of Vedanta expounded by Sri Ramanuja is described as Vishishta Dvaita, which means oneness of the organic unity. Right. So I guess the New Age would like this, right? Because it's organic. Okay. So Vishishta, I think it means special, like that, isn't it? Yeah, I think special oneness. So the oneness of the organic unity. Interesting. So the idea is that the Lord is one, but it's a natural oneness because everything's part and parcel of Him. So therefore, everything is one. But there is a difference between Him, the living entities, and matter, and the difference between the living entities and other living entities. Right? So he's bringing out this element of just taking the monism to the next step that actually brings it into Vaishnavism, where you're looking at the element of oneness, but the point is there's difference in the oneness. So it's not a oneness means there is no difference. No, there's difference, but the oneness in that is natural as a unit, just like a family, you can say, is one unit, but it's made up of individuals, right, who have their position, relationship, and like that. Does that make sense? So you're looking at that kind of that pleasant, that personal aspect of the how everything is connected to the Lord. Does that make sense? So one could take it that all the tenets of the monism that are correct is maintained. Then you're adding in all the points that actually make it not work. Does that make sense? So do we see how this approach means everybody is an Advaitist. So they follow Shankar. They know Shankar, but there's weaknesses in the philosophy that no one talks about. But if you do talk about it, it will be a problem. Right? So he simply, because the elements of oneness that are correct in line with Vedanta are not wrong. It's just only discussing the Brahman aspect. But there is also Paramatma and Bhagavan. So on Brahman, it's very hard to explain everything else. But on Bhagavan and Paramatma, it's easy to explain the parts where Advaita Vedanta is weak. Right? So now if you add those, then it's a natural step for them is that they already accept Brahman. And, you know, all the different elements of philosophy and how to liberate yourself. Now you're simply adding into this, the correct, all their problems are gone because now you're connecting it to the Supreme Lord. Right? Does that make sense? So it's a natural, just progression for the living entities. Does this make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Yeah. Yes.
So within Vaishnavism, can we say that Ramanuja, he was introducing soft preaching?
Everybody's doing soft preaching. I mean, hard preaching is what is preaching done by very enthusiastic neophytes. Otherwise, those are more mature. They only do soft preaching. You know, soft meaning it's palatable to the person that they're talking to, but it's always direct philosophy. So that's the thing. The difficulty is that the neophyte, then they give direct philosophy, but it's a bit in your face. Or you're kind of left out of the loop. You know, they may not be trying to, you know, be rough, but they're just talking and you don't even know what they're talking about. You know, or if they try to make it soft, then they kind of leave the philosophy out. But the actual preaching position is the philosophy is never left out, but it's presented so that the person actually can understand it as the actual philosophy. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
No, all it is just he's taking it, means you've taken Buddhism, converted it into the Vedic, right? So now the Vedic aspect is okay. It's the parts that's left over from Buddhism that are a problem.
Mm-hmm.
So now he's simply taken that and removed the Buddhistic parts, right? So now you're left with a pure, you know, Vaishnava Vedic philosophy, but kind of following that one of that leaning on the oneness aspect, not oneness meaning impersonal, oneness meaning the personal, the closeness of the Lord and His creation. Does that make sense? And I guess you could say is that, so then whoever became converted, then that was good, but who didn't, because they still weren't convinced, then the next natural step is then Dwait. You just say it's two and there's no messing around here. So it's just, you know, in that way then you uproot whatever's left.
So it's a natural progression.
It's a natural progression. Yes.
Organic
it means it just it grows naturally. It means whereas the Lord's there and he expands. And so then they expands, expansion of this expansion. You know, in other words you have the internal potency, the Sarup Shakti. Then from that, the reflection or the shadow, you get the external potency. And then that, what's in between those two, that's the jivas. You know? So it's just natural. There's a, you know, just like if something grows organically, it just, as it naturally, it just grows. But, you know, one thing naturally comes after another. Like that. Like that. All we have to do is add free range, and we got something here, right? Yeah.
The neophyte presenting the philosophy a bit in your face, it's the right thing, but the wrong delivery.
Yeah, wrong delivery. Yeah. It means, in other words, that's why things were saying, no, that's not right, that's not preaching. No, it is preaching, and it is right, but it could be more right. But then to take out basically the philosophy to make it more pleasant for the people is, it means, what's the big deal? It means people are doing that. It's just like, let's say, I think it is it Chopra? He speaks Gita? Things like that. But the guy gets paid, you know, $2,000 a day.
No, a day? No, I think an hour. Yeah, I think it's $2,000 an hour, something like that. He gets a ridiculous amount of money. I think it's an hour. He gets, I guess, for a day, I think he gets, yeah, $150,000.
For a seminar or something?
Yeah, for a seminar. And he's using Gita and stuff like this. So the, why are they paying him that much? Because he's so good at saying all this nonsense. You know what I'm saying? We're not so good at it. So the point is we can be good at presenting the philosophy as it is. But if you want to do this other stuff, then you really have to have good vocabulary, good dramatic, you know, sense, you know, all these different things. You have to be good, really sharp, being, you know, be able to catch the vibe of your audience, everything like that. That's why they get so much. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, fundamental metaphysical categories. Theory of apritak siddhi. Okay. Okay, so then these are kind of like things that are established on which he's just basing everything. Fundamental metaphysical categories. Okay, so then that'll be your theory of apritaksiddhi. Right, you all know that one, right? So the concept of body-soul relation, concept of cause and effect, pramanas and their validity. Okay, so apritaksiddhi. Yeah. Just because it's a class, we'll go over it. You know what I'm saying? Don't want to bore you all with something you're already familiar. According to this theory, the relation between substance and its attributes are inseparable. For instance, in Blue Lotus, the blueness, which is a quality, which cannot be separated from the flower. When an object is perceived, it is seen as inherently connected with the quality. Being inherent in the substance, the attributes form an integral part of it. Substance, which is the basis for the attributes, does not, however, depend on them for its existence. But nevertheless, it needs attributes because the swarup of an identity is determinable only through its essential attributes. According to Vishishta Dwaita, a swarupa devoid of attributes is a non-entity. The relation of apritaksiddhi is obtained not only between substance and attribute, but also between two substances. In this way, the physical body, sharira, and the soul within, atma, though both are substances, dravya, are inseparable. The very concept of sharira necessarily presupposes its relation to a soul. A body as a living organism cannot exist by itself without a soul to sustain it. Right? In other words, this commonality of the qualities, the substance and the qualities of that substance. Right? Means we've been discussing it, you know, all this time is about the quality, the I-ness and the I-hood. You know, so this masculine and feminine principle is that you're not going to be able to appreciate the I-hood, I-ness, unless there's a manifestation. Right? And the manifestation is dependent upon the quality. Right? Does that make sense? Like that. So here is just using is that you can have a substance and it has its quality. So the substance can be there. And technically it can exist without the qualities, but if it did, it wouldn't really be an entity. You know, does that make sense? So it'll be important because otherwise this qualities here, where is that coming from? Or this substance here, where did it come from? There has to be the qualities. It has to be the original. So it'll be used later to establish, you know, the nature of the living entity, nature of God, the material world. Yes?
It's also one of the arguments against the
okay, pure. Okay, because how will there be pure consciousness? Because even if they say pure consciousness, it's still consciousness in a state of pureness. So it's still a quality. You're still it has an attribute. Yeah. Okay. Very nice.
It mentions that both the body and the soul substances.
Yes, because they're both something that exists and they have attributes. But so he's saying you have substance and attribute, but you even have substance. You know, that even they have relationships. So the whole point is otherwise you might say everything goes back to that one reality, but they don't connect to each other. But it's also connection to each other, because ultimately the Vaishnavas are individual entities who have relationship with each other, but ultimately relationship to the Supreme. You know what I'm saying? In other words, these are bases on which he's going to establish the philosophy. Yes.
Is this thought leading to what we've been discussing about the Brahman and the qualities of the field, for example?
Yes, means that's how we're using it, you know, and from the Chatur Shloki and all that. But means it has, you know, so many applications, but that's just what we're used to using it. But then the thing is to deal specifically with certain Mayavad points, then he brings it out in this way, you know, too. And the concept of body-soul relation. The physical body is necessarily dependent upon the soul for its existence. It ceases to be a body the moment the soul departs from it. It is wholly controlled by the soul. It exists wholly for the use of the self. Because there is an intimate or inseparable relation between the self and the body, it is possible that the latter can be supported, controlled, and used for its purpose by the former. On the basis of this theory of body-soul relations, the Vishishtadvaita Vedanta maintains that the entire universe of chit and achit stands in relation of the body and soul. All sentient and non-sentient beings constitute the sharir or body of Ishvara, in the technical sense that the former are wholly dependent on the latter for their existence. They are completely controlled by Ishvara, and they subserve the purpose of the Supreme Being. Ishvara is called the Atma or Shariri because he is the ground to support Adhara for the universe. He is the controller, the Yanta, and uses it for his own purpose. The three concepts used to explain comprehensively the organic relationship that exists between Brahman and universe of Chit and Echit are Adhara Adheya, the sustainer and sustained, Niyanta Niyamya, the controller and controlled, and Seishi Seisha, the self-subsistent and dependent. Okay, so he's using the concepts of the body, how the body only exists because the soul is there. The body, the soul is, you know, you can't separate it. Therefore, the body is supported, controlled, and used by the soul. Like that. So in the same way as then the universe is dependent upon the Lord. And so therefore he is the controller of it, he's the enjoyer of it, and he is the supporter of it. The concept of cause and effect. The concept of cause and effect is the most fundamental metaphysical category. It assumes greater importance than other concepts as it provides the key to understanding of the nati problem, how the one becomes many. The sadvidya of the Chandogya Upanishad asks, what is that by knowing which everything else is known? According one school of thought, cause and effect are not the same. The effect is a product of the cause, but the form is not already existent in the cause. This is known as asat karyavad, attributed to the Nyaya Vaisheshika system. Right? Okay. The effect is a product of the cause, but the former is not already existent in the cause. In other words, the effect means you have a cause of an effect, but the cause itself means the effect itself is not already inherent in the cause. Right? So that's asat karyavad, so Nyaya Vaisheshika. Because that was one of the points that one of the schools then brought out, that the cause is already there in the effect. What school is that?
Shankya.
So that was the thing that it adds that takes it to another level. Right? Is that the cause and the effect are related. So the effect means there won't be qualities in the effect that aren't already there in the cause. And the cause inherently already contains the effect.
So they're interrelated. Does that make sense?
Asat
Karyavad,
that's magic?
Asat Karyavad, is it magic?
Yeah. Mm. Like appears, you know, you have cause and effect, but like they're not related, so it's like magic.
Magic?
Mystical?
Maybe, I'm not sure if they worry about it like that. Because then you also need like a puff of smoke and, you know, stuff like that.
It's not applicable to Shankara.
The magic of Brahman.
Doesn't really exist. Doesn't not exist.
Yeah. But I'm not sure that Nyaya Vaisheshika get into that, because they just get into just what's logical there. I don't think magic comes into it. Okay. According to another school of thought, the effect exists in the cause in a potential form and is only a manifestation of what already exists. This is the Satkaryavad held by the Shankya system. Oh, there it was, next sentence. There's another view which does not accept either of the above theories. The effect does not exist in the cause, nor is it distinct from the cause. The two are different states of one and the same substance, entity. The effect does not exist in the cause, nor is it distinct from the cause. The two are different states of one and the same substance, entity. This is the theory of Vishishtadvaitvedanta, which is regarded as a modified Satkaryavad. As against these accepted views, we have other theories of causality which question the very basic concept of cause and effect. Thus, according to the Charvaka school, there is no such thing as cause and effect. The Buddhists, for whom everything is momentary, also deny the very existence of cause and effect as enduring entities. The Advaita school, though they accept the concept of cause and effect, deny ultimate reality to it because causal relations is logically unintelligible. The argument here is that two entities, Brahman and the universe, as real with different nature, cannot be identical. Right. Yeah, the argument that two entities, Brahman and the universe, as real with different nature, cannot be identical, right? Because that's what the Advaitins would say. Because it has to be, because there's some difference, so there has to be, but there can't be any quality. So then, if you're saying undifferentiated Brahman, there can't be a difference. It has to be the same. If one is really Brahman and the other illusory, the universe, then it is possible to regard them as non-distinct. Okay, but they can't be both real, you know, according to the Mayavad philosophy. But Vishishtadvaita is saying, no, they're both real. So this is how they're establishing the universe. Pramans and their validity. Praman is defined as that which is the mean of prama, or valid knowledge. According to Vishishtadvaita, a knowledge to be valid should fulfill two conditions. It should reveal things as they are and should also serve the practical interests of life. Pramana, therefore, signifies the essential meaning of arriving at valid knowledge. Right? So it should actually tell the truth as it is and you'd be able to use it. Right? Because otherwise, if it just tells about it, it's not valid knowledge. So there, in this way, you could also be one of the ways to establish the modern academia. As it's not valid knowledge because it may have knowledge of facts, but it doesn't have a practical application. Right? Because you could say, no, but it's practically applied, but there are no scientists or no academics who do that. Generally, it's a businessman or, you know, somebody in the government that does that. Does that make sense? Right? Because they're just dealing with the theories, so they practically do something. Right? Does that make sense? You know, it's like, what is it? You know, Einstein works out, you know, how you say, equals MC squared while sitting in a very boring class. So he's so distracted that to him, the clock is moving, you know, infinitely slow. And so he keeps looking at it and it doesn't move. So then he catches, maybe there's these different things of reality. Time is it doesn't have a fixed relation. So that's how he came up with it, because of the boring glass, right? So he's famous for that, right? Someone else turned that into an atomic bomb. Does that make sense? Otherwise, he wouldn't have turned it into an atomic bomb, right? You know, it's like, you know, the garbage is there, it's piling up, so set off a miniature nuclear explosion, clear that out. Okay, now, you know, like that. No, it says, you know. Does that make sense? So, in other words, they had come up with things, but someone else turns it into something practical. Does that make sense? So you always have the practical and the theoretical. But Ramanuja's pointing out is Praman is valid because it defines things as they are and is able to be applied. That's Praman. That's valid knowledge. The Vishishta Dvait admits three pramanas: perception, pratyaksha, inference, anuman, and verbal testimony, shabda. All the three pramans reveal the truth and are therefore equally valid. Of the three, pratyaksha is an important praman because it serves as the basis for the other two pramanas. Inference depends on perception for establishing the logical concomitance, right? Because you have to see you see the mountain and you see the smoke. You don't see the fire, right? So perception you have to have, you know, like there. In view of this, pratyaksha is regarded as upajivya, or that which offers subsistence. I missed the sentence. Okay. Verbal testimony also depends on hearing of the sound of the words and the comprehension of their meaning. Okay, so you're going to hear it through the senses and all that. So in this way, then they put it there. In view of this, pratyaksha is regarded as upajivya, or that which offers subsistence, and anuman as well as shabda as upajivaka, or that which subsists on another. This means that inference and verbal testimony cannot contradict what is proved by perception. According to Vishishtadvaita, if the knowledge arises from anuman and shabda, is opposed to perceptual experience, the former cannot be taken as valid. It does not mean that scriptural statements which conflict with perceptual experience have to be rejected as invalid. But on the contrary, they have to be accepted by interpreted in such a way as to overcome the conflict. Thus, the Vishishtadvaita gives equal importance to all three pramanas, through which we can get to know the reality. Right. So they're giving it equal, because the problem is if you don't give a strength on there, the problem is the Advaitins, because they're taking the perception as illusion. So they don't like to deal with these areas so much. So then by taking it down, if you can't see it, how does it apply? So there's something wrong with your interpretation, right? And at the same time, since scripture can't be wrong, therefore you have to adjust how you're perceiving it so that your perception that you're seeing does match with the authority of scripture, right? So ultimately it still goes back to scripture, but he's using a lot of this pratyaksha to be able to establish the shabda, right? Because they're taking shabda and misusing it, just like the smartas were misusing, it always goes back to the smartas, right? The smartas were misusing the Vedic literatures for animal sacrifice. So then Buddha just removes that, right? So they're taking Vedanta and misapplying it, you know, just saying, well, this is the authority and everything else is illusion. But he's pointing out, no, everything else also has substance. Does this make some sense? So we can see specifically why he's preaching in this way. It has a specific purpose. Right. Does that make sense? So something here that he'll take as more of a major explanation for us might be a more minor, and stuff where we'll take more major than they may not take as. Right? Just like elements that deal with certain aspects of rasa may not be as brought out as much, because the rasa is, you know, just servitorship and the taste and ecstasy from that. But more details is not gotten into. Well, we'll get into much more detail there. The concept of God. In this section, we are going to deal with three very important philosophical issues. The foremost one is whether or not the absolute of metaphysics or Brahman, described in the Upanishads as the ultimate reality, is the same as Ishwar, the personal God of religion. who is conceived as the creator and controller of the universe. Right? So in other words, is Brahman, as given in the scriptures, is the same as Paramatma and Bhagavan. Right? That'll be the... But the second important issue is whether Brahman, which is regarded as the material cause of the universe, Upadana Karana, by the Upanishads, undergoes any transformation, or does it appear itself as the phenomenal universe owing to cosmic ignorance, avidya? Right, so is Brahman the cause, and does it become transformed? Right, is Brahman the cause of creation? Right, because then some will say it's not, because if Brahman is the cause, then the problem is how can it be doing something? Right, that's the point, because it does nothing. And if the thing is if it's doing, then how is that doing that? Because if it doesn't have energies, he has to transform himself. Because if we're going to say the undifferentiated Brahman has no qualities, then there can't be energies. And that means that Brahman himself would have to transform. Right? Does that make sense? So that becomes a problem. So the question is Brahman transforming? Is the energy, what's going on here in this thing? That'll be the second point. The third issue is whether it is possible to prove the existence of God by means of logical arguments without resorting to scriptural testimony. Okay. The first issue. Okay. The first issue is related to a crucial problem in Vedanta metaphysics, which raises the question whether there are two realities. The one higher, which is a pure being, the absolute of metaphysics, and the other lower, which is of lesser reality. This involves the question whether Brahman is nirguna, the undifferentiated transcendental being, or saguna, a god endowed with attributes. The second issue is related to the major controversy in Vedanta as to whether Vivartavad, or the theory of the illusion appearance of Brahman as the phenomenal universe, is sound and tenable. This involves a critical examination of the doctrine of avidya as formulated by the Dvaita Vedanta, right? Because remember, there's that whole theory of Maya, how she functions. In all its aspects, including the issue whether the universe is illusory in character, right? He says major controversy, it's only created by Shankara. Otherwise, there is no major controversy, right? That's the point. The point is that out of the six schools of Vedanta, five of them don't see the problem. So only one is creating trouble. So you can't say the major controversy. It's that they make it into a major controversy, but it's not actually a major controversy. Right? But since most people accept the Mayavad philosophy, therefore by volume it becomes. Does that make sense? Yeah. The third issue refers to the controversy between Nyayikas and Vedantins, whether or not the existence of God can be proved by means of logical arguments. Well, Nyayikas. Huh? Pandu and Pandavas, and you get those. Kunti Konteyas, you get that kind of. While Nyayikas hold that the existence of God can be proved by means of logic, Vedantins maintain that revealed scripture, Shruti, is the sole authority for understanding the nature and existence of God. Because the other, you can prove that there's something is there, but you haven't actually established what. So therefore, you have to, Shastra can only do that. But to make someone aware that there should be someone in that category, then you can use logic. Does that make sense? It means that there has to be something beyond this. That what that beyond is, that we can't know, because logic is based on your material intelligence. Material intelligence can't perceive a spiritual. So it's only through Shastra, coming into Parampara, that you can actually know who God is. Does that make sense? Proofs for the existence of God. Those who do not accept the existence of God argue that the concept of God as the creator of the universe is untenable because God does not possess a body for the purpose of creating this universe, right? You need hands and stuff to make it, right? But such arguments are not valid because, as stated in the Shruti, Ishvara can create the universe by his will, sankalpa, without the aid of a body, right? Just as desire, it happens, right? Why is it that we feel, if I desire it, it should be happening, right?
It's the same quality.
Yes, that's the point. Because God, but that's the difference. God, just by his will, it happens. Because his energies carry it out. We don't have energies to do all that. Right? Neither inference, anuman, nor the statements of the atheist can disprove the existence of God. Shruti, or revealed scripture, is the sole authority for knowing the existence of God. But in other words, through these others, outside of Shruti, you can't disprove that there's no God. You might throw up your doubts and come up with, but you can't say he's not there. Otherwise, why are they atheists? Right? Because they can't get rid of theism. Right? The concept. So their basis of their position is that of dependent upon that there's theists. Right? Yeah. Yes.
But there are some people, they say, well, we believe in something in the universe, and there, or something exists. I mean, sometimes they call it God or whatever they want. So what they lack actually is just knowledge, because,
yes,
they're inclined to believe in something. They just don't know what
they don't
is.
Know, because they're not approaching the scripture, in the parampara that explains everything.
It's just their own speculation.
Yeah. Like that. So it's just they don't know, but they're not against, but they don't know. You know. So that's basically the Vedic, these other theories, then they're like that also. They know that there's something superior there, but they're not really too worried about it. You know, because day-to-day life goes on. If your day-to-day life couldn't go on without, dealing with the supreme being, then they would have to worry about it. Because daily life goes on, then they don't really worry so much. The Dvaitins question the view that Brahman is to be known through revealed scripture. According to them, Brahman, as a transcendental reality, is self-established and is beyond all speech and thought. It cannot be grasped by the intellect. Right? So they're correct in that way.
Yeah.
You know, but the problem is what they don't include is the element of devotion and pleasing, because God's a person. Right? Thus the Upanishadic tests say, Mundaka Upanishad 115, Yat tad adrishyam agrahyam. That reality is unperceivable and ungraspable. Another text states, Taittiriya Upanishad 11.9.1, yato vacho nivartante aprapya manasa saha. From whom speech and mind turn away, because they are unable to reach him. Brahman is therefore avedya, beyond all inferical pramans and cognition. That's their idea, because it's saying this, but what they leave out is that the aspect of transcendental mind and senses and knowledge and everything like that. Because that also is not disproved by this. Right? They'll say, no, this proves this. Not. No, it doesn't. It just brings out that aspect of the Lord. It doesn't bring out the aspect of the personal in this thing. But in the same way, indirectly, it does. Because if he is the supreme person, and he knows all, sees all, then the problem comes up is then how is he doing this? But he's not doing it through material senses, because the scriptures very clearly say that. So that means he's doing it through spiritual. Right? And the verses do say that in another place. Just Advaitins don't use those verses. Okay. The Vaishnavas criticize this view. It is not correct to say Brahman cannot be known by means of scriptural text. The very Upanishads say Brahman is only knowable by Shruti. Thus the Katha Upanishad 11.15 states, Sarve Veda Yat Padam Amanati. All Vedas speak of this nature. There are several texts that say Brahman is indescribable by words and also knowable. Chaudogya Upanishad 1.6.7, Tas Yoditi Nama. Brihadaranyaka Upanishad 4.3.6 Atta nama jayam satyasya satyam. The Upanishadic text speaks of Brahman as beyond words and thought can only mean that Brahman, which is infinite, cannot be adequately described by words and cannot be also known in all its fullness by our finite mind. If this interpretation were not accepted, there would be conflict with both the earlier and latter statements made in the same Upanishadic passage. Right? Because they'll say one thing, but if you go down just another couple of sentences, it's saying seemingly the opposite. So that's the whole point, is that he can't be known, but that doesn't mean you can't know something. It means you can't know everything. Because even, like we're saying, Ananta, with his unlimited mouths, has been talking since time immemorial, and still he's not through with the glories, and he will be talking eternally. So definitely we're not going to get there by that. The same time is that he is beyond, so therefore only by his grace you can be known. So in both ways, just by limitation of time and space, you can't know. And the same time as if you do, then it's only by the Lord's grace. Otherwise, we see in modern interpretation, if somebody learns everything about the universe, at some point in the program, their head explodes like that. Somehow it doesn't work out so good for them like that. Another impersonalist argument is that the terms Brahman, Atma, etc. mentioned in the Upanishads do not have a primary import, mukhyartha, in respect of Brahman, but they only have a secondary, lakshana, right? So they're not major terms. These are minor because you can't describe. So they're just kind of lakshana. That is, these words do not refer directly to Brahman, but indirectly. This is explained in the analogy of the moon seen through the branch of a tree, shaka chandra nyaya. The moon, visible as if close to the tree branch, is made use of to identify the real moon, which is far distant in the sky. Though there is no connection between the bough and the moon, the former serves the purpose of identifying the moon in the sky. Does that make sense? It means someone wants to know where the moon is, and you say, see that tree over there? So up there on the left, and then you can see the moon. So the tree is right here, the moon is very far away, so there's no connection. But by that you can know. So Brahman is simply, the Mayavadis are saying, so it's just like that. So Brahman is unknowable, but we use terms like Brahman and Atma and all these things just so that those are the near terms, because you're conditioned, so you can understand what's far. But the point is that there is no near and far, right?
It's all one.
Yeah. So even in their own thing, it's not logical, but keeps them busy. In the same way, the term Brahman in the Upanishads serves to convey the knowledge of Brahman without having direct reference to Brahman, right? It's knowledge of Brahman, but no reference to Brahman, because you can't know Brahman by knowledge, right? So then why would you even want to try? In other words, it refers to the lower Saguna Brahman only and not to the higher Nirguna Brahman, which is beyond words and thought. According to Vishishtadvaita, there's no difficulty at all in accepting primary import in respect of Parabrahman, the higher reality postulated by the impersonalists. The word Brahman, Atma, etc. So they would even, we'll use Brahman and Parabrahman. So we're using Brahman meaning substance as Brahman, that means what it is. Parabrahman means the personality through which, all Brahman is expanding. But they'll even use Brahman and Parabrahman. Right, so they'll use Parabrahman, meaning the ultimate undifferentiated Brahman. That's Parabrahman. And the Nirguna and the Saguna, that would be Brahman. The lower state of Brahman, if you're making a distinction between higher and lower. Does that make sense? So they very, very cleverly use the words that we would use, to misapply them. So that's why we don't mind using them to establish the proper. Does that make sense? Yes? No? Kind of, yes.
It appears that the Mayavadis, they make even simple things are so difficult to understand.
Yes, yes.
Well, that's why that's the fun of gyan, is it makes it difficult. Right? Means, in other words, the karmi likes very simple but very elaborate ritual. And the gyani, he likes simple ritual or no ritual but very elaborate thought. You know what I'm saying? So they never match the two like that. So that's why there's no balance.
Another thing I noticed going through this my body philosophy, it's very unnatural and it gives a strange...
Yeah, no, it gives a bad feeling. Yeah, like that. But that's the whole point, is that mode of ignorance is a taste. That's why living entity is here, because there's the sense that I'm the controller and enjoyer. But not in the personal way, in another very kind of demoniac way. That's why it's said that the Mayavadis, they go to the lowest regions. Right? Because we'll say, no, but why wouldn't the gross sense enjoyer? He's actually better, because at least he's kind of, in the more normal way, trying to deal with, you know, a living entity dealing with his surroundings in a way to create happiness. Like that. Though he's doing it in an improper way. But this other is trying to say it's not all there and that's all this, so that we all become God. You know, the whole point is I couldn't become God by being the controller and enjoyer, you know, the enjoyer at least. So now at least by being the controller, you know. So it's very, actually quite demoniac. Yeah, but it gives a bad feeling. That's why it says if you see a Mayavadi, you're supposed to take a bath with your clothes on. you know, like that. If you see him, you just go down to the Ganga and dip in with all your clothes on, you know, that way. You know, otherwise, even your clothes are contaminated, so you wouldn't want to take a bath and then put back on the clothes. You know, even those get purified. Right?
When I have my
bodies, where are the Mari bodies?
Yeah.
They're everywhere. Probably met many of them, you just don't know. You know, like maybe like your grandmother, you know, anybody like that. The Maya means you have, in your classic term, the Mayavadis who are, you know, the sampradayic followers of Shankara, they'll be situated generally at these, you know, holy places. So Varanasi is the main place for them, Rishikesh is the main place for them. So they have a few spots where they always set up their ashrams, Naimisharanya and stuff like that. So they're all over the place. I mean, they're all over the place. But generally, the nice thing about it is the one advantage, if you can't describe by words and this and that, and you don't do anything, is that you don't see them either. You know, that's the nice thing about it. They stay out of the way. Like that. When they do come out, they just make trouble. So better they stay in their ashrams. Right?
Did you feel my grandmother was a Mayavadi?
No, I'm just saying is that then you have the generic things that where people don't actually attribute the, you know, the Lord, his creation, the Lord's potencies, all that to God himself, then that's actually impersonal because then they're separating God from his qualities and potencies. So that's impersonal. So basically most everybody is an impersonalist, though not specifically, you know, a card-holding Mayavadi.
You know,
should have thrown in flag waving also, yes. Does that make sense? Yeah. According to Vishishta Dvaita, there's no difficulty at all in accepting primary import in respect of Parabrahman, the higher reality postulated by the impersonalists. The word Brahman, Atma, etc., and all the Upanishadic texts related to the discussion on the nature of Brahman refer directly to the higher Brahman. If it is argued that direct reference is only to the lower Brahman, Aparabrahman, then the statements relating to the higher Brahman become invalid. Right? Because if it's only to lower Brahman, because they're all saying it's non-differentiated, this and that, so that means the lower one would be that, not the higher one. Right? But then they're saying you can't describe the higher one, you can only describe the lower one. So then you'd have to end up with three of them. You know, then you... You know, the Saguna one, and then the Brahman that they're explaining, and then there's a Brahman beyond that. You know, so then you'd have to get back to the original Buddhist philosophy to be able to appreciate that one, because then you have to reject the Vedas, and you know. So generally, I think they stop at that point. Otherwise, then they,
I guess they consider it too humid or something in Thailand, so they, you know, they want to stay over here, you know, so. Or too cold in Tibet, right? If it is argued that direct reference is only to the lower Brahman, upper Brahman, then the statements relating to the higher Brahman become invalid, and the very existence of such a Brahman would be questionable. It is impossible to maintain that Brahman is unknowable, even if Brahman were the context of the indirect reference. It would become the object of knowledge to that extent, right? So if you say it's not knowable, but you're knowing to some degree. It is therefore more appropriate and logical to accept that Brahman is known through the scripture and that scripture is the sole authority for proving the existence. Right? Doesn't that make sense? The nature of reality. Also, another thing is why you bring it back down to pratyaksha on one level is because the Mayavadis, their whole thing is anything to do with the senses is Maya. So then by showing that actually you're only hearing the scriptures through your senses, you're only using anuman by applying the senses on two out of three aspects and then inferring the third, right, through knowledge. And then pratyaksha is directly perceiving. But they're pointing out is that the basis of everything still has to be shabda. The nature of ultimate reality. According to the Vishishta Vedanta, the ultimate reality or Brahman referred to in the Upanishads is the personal God of religion. It rejects the theory of two Brahmans admitted by Advaita Vedanta, the higher Brahman, Para, which is the absolute being devoid of all attributes, and a lower Brahman, Apara, endowed with attributes which is of lesser reality. There is only one Brahman which, as the Vedanta Sutras clearly point out, is the creator of the universe and which is qualified with infinite auspicious attributes. Such a reality is none other than the personal God of religion. Thus, it's just interesting, God of religion, is how he uses that, because that must be, because normally you take it, the personal God of Abraham and Moses, and, you know, that's generally how the term's used in English. Thus, Sri Ramanuja Acharya asserts that the term Brahman denotes Purushottama, the supreme person or self, who is essentially free from all imperfections and possesses infinite auspicious attributes as unsurpassable excellence. The Maha Upanishad 1.1 says, Eko Havai Narayana Asti. Narayana alone existed in the beginning. According to the grammatical principle formulated by Panini, the term Narayana is treated as a specific proper name, Samgya Para, and is applicable to one specific being. One specific being only, but not to any other entity like the general terms such as Brahman, Sat, and Atma. So here, that's the element that we lack in English, is that grammatically then in Sanskrit, you can also then prove something. You can make the statement, so it means according to the usage of language there, but also the grammar then shows it. Because by the position of the word in the grammar, in here he says samgyapada, then that means that it has to apply to one thing, not a multiplicity, because they're trying to say the name applies to all these different aspects. It's just all, you know, and then it's ultimately all one, which doesn't have all these names. Here saying, no, it's only applicable to one. It is therefore concluded that Brahman, referred to in the Upanishads as the cause of the universe, is the same as Narayana. Further, the Subala Upanishad describes Narayana as Antaratma, the inner controller of all beings in the universe. Only that which is the creator of the universe could be the Antaryami, or inner controller of all beings. Right? Several texts confirm this point. So on the basis of the Shastras, then asserted that Narayana is the very Brahman described in the Upanishads as the creator of the universe. And Vishnu, the supreme god of religion, is upheld in the Vedas. is used as synonymous, right? Because that's what they're trying to establish. So they're saying, okay, the religious processes, then they refer to worship of Narayan, right? And he's the controller, creator, maintainer, destroyer of the universe. Same. So then the Mayavadis will then try to sidestep this by saying, yes, but this is the lower Brahman, the Apara Brahman, right? And then the higher Brahman is beyond that with no. But then what's pointing out here is that, no, according to the text, then the Brahman talked about in the Upanishads, that is the supreme, that is able to do all these things, is the same as that is the same as Narayana. So Narayana and Brahman are the same. Does that make sense? So in other words, he's using this element of oneness to counteract the Mayavadi's concept of oneness. Their oneness is all one means that there's nothing. He's saying, no, it's all one, that there's substance. Right? So this is real because it's all part of one substance, ultimate reality. So God and his energies, it's one substance. While they're saying it's all one means there's nothing. There is no substance. There is no quality. So, understand? So it's a natural, counter-argument. Does that make sense?
The Mayavadi is actually in the reverse, the negative of...
Yeah. So he's just taking the opposite and establishing what's the... means not taking the opposite, means they've taken the opposite, but they're just taking the natural, you know, organic explanation of the Upanishads. Well, he's taking it, you know, basically he's superimposed. So his interpretation of the Vedas is actually Vishishta, you know, the illusion. Because he's superimposing this concept on the scriptures, when actually they have a natural form. Yes.
Sorry if you've already spoken about this, but how do they explain what they're interacting with?
Well, it means that you don't actually exist, and so it's just all a dream.
But
so,
then a dream exists.
But they're saying if you wake up, it doesn't exist. But the point is what they miss is that it was existing while you were in the dreaming state. And now you're in the wakeful state, so you're not under the control of the dream. Right? So that's so they'll say the dream didn't exist. We'll say the dream existed, but while you're in the dreaming state, or while in the conditioned state, you're under the control of Maya. But when you wake up, you're not under the control of Maya, because then you're acting on the transcendental platform. But they'll just say, because it's a dream, it didn't even exist at all. So if it doesn't exist at all, why all the discussion? Why spend the whole life being so austere and everything like that? Because if it's all a dream and it doesn't matter, why not have a good time?
Yeah, you know? Why don't they just do whatever they want?
Yeah, so the whole point is that it's very contradictory. You know, because if it is absolutely has no meaning, why do they give it so much value? You know?
Or yes. Is it like the same concept that darkness is the absence of light, so...
Because the point is this means being the lord of ignorance, the beauty of that is that it can make something truth seem like untruth and untruth seem like truth. So if you just use it very nicely, then you know you can basically sell anything. So that's basically what he's done. He's just taken this negative philosophy and tried to turn it into something here. So Ramanuja is just showing the original form of it, right? The original concept of monism, right? The personal concept of monism, right? So that oneness of how everything is connected to the Lord in its natural state, like that. Does that make sense? So it's not even bringing out the aspect of rasa, but just bringing out just the natural connection between the Lord and his creation. It means energy and energetic. It's natural. They're connected. You know, it's organic. It's not different. Right? Yeah, so that's why I use the God, Supreme God of Religion, because they'll take it that the lower form of Brahman, the manifest form of Brahman, that's the God of Religion. So religion is talking about that God, because that's in karma. While in Gyan, we're talking about the higher. So he's pointing out what's talked about is the higher form of God and this so-called lower form of God are one and the same. So that means there is only one God. So actually, ultimately, even though they claim to be monists, they're actually dualists. We're the actual monists, because Lord and his creation are one. There isn't a difference. But while they'll say, no, there's two, you know, like that. There's two realities, though one's actually not a reality. So in this way, it's one. Like that. Because the point is the material world is known for everything having this dualness. You have the world of opposites. You have one, then you have the opposite. So that's the thing, is they're taking whatever the material world is and taking the opposite of that as the spiritual. So that's a material concept. Because the spiritual is, it's not the opposite. You know, it's not the opposite of what's in the mirror. Right? It's that, it's the mirror is simply a reflection of the reality. Like that. Does that make sense? So in that way, then, we actually are, what's the term? Exclusive oneness. So that's what's bogus. But the oneness aspect is there, just like God is one, but he's many. Right? That is it. Let's get from there. So I said, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Means the Lord God is, he is one. Like that. You know, so. That's from the Abraham Upanishad.
So can we say...
Actually, that's because that's the most important prayer.
It is.
The Shema, so then it's... Yeah, so it's the interesting is that the... and it's all based on the Lord is one. So it's, unfortunately, they interpret it kind of more impersonal.
Our Lord.
Huh? Our Lord is one. Your Lord is different. But then how do you have the Supreme Lord if your Lord's not the same as his Lord? The thing is your Lord is our Lord, you just don't know that your Lord is our Lord. But the problem is they don't know that their Lord is, it means either. So they're just, basically just in as much ignorance. It's just, I think it works on the principle we were here first, you know. We're Abraham's, you know, we're connected to Abraham, you know. You're the guys that couldn't even figure out, you know, where to turn in the desert. Everybody came out of Egypt, crossed the ocean, right there, and turned left. Right? You know, got it? Left, right? You know, but they went straight or they went right, you know? So maybe that's the superior complex, that they have a better sense of direction or something.
But somehow those who turned left, they got all the oil.
I thought those were the ones that went straight. The guys who went right ended up in Ethiopia. They got nothing, right? Yeah, some got nothing, some got milk and honey, and some got the oil, right? You know, so.
Maize.
Oh, okay, they got the maize parts. Yeah. Yeah. I wonder if manna was actually, if that was actually maize. So they got, so they ended up just continuing eating that. Okay. The theory of Nirguna Brahman. The Advaita advocates the theory of two Brahmans, para and apara, right? We're describing it means, in other words, the impersonal and the personal, or the higher and lower. This theory is based primarily on the strength of a few scriptural texts, right? It means that it'll just be lines out of a verse. When we're quoting these lines, we're actually quoting many of the times only part of a verse, because especially Upanishadic verses, sometimes they're very big. You know, they may take, like how big one of these paragraphs are, there will be, and it'll be made out of that many sentences. So they'll take one sentence out of there and leave all the rest of them, even if the rest of them contradict. They just take that one.
Do they use the invocation mantra on the issue mantra?
They won't use it as anything major. It means they accept it because there's five, invocatory mantras. So that's one of them. That's one of the major. And then there's other ones. The ones that we're chanting for the class, that's also one of them. Many Upanishads start with that, Sahana Bhavatu. So Om Purnam, Sahana Bhavatu. There's a few of them.
But that's not exclusively for Vaishnavas, is it?
Everything is exclusively for Vaishnavas, but then unscrupulous people take them and use them badly, just like are the facilities of the state, exclusively for those who follow the state, the laws of the state, or they're also for the criminals. You understand? No, they're only for those who are proper citizens. The criminals make use of them, but misapply.
Yeah, but there are karma kanda section of the Vedas. So that section is not
that Sri Upanishad is not that. No, if you're talking like that, then you say it's Jnana kanda, but technically it's not that. It's Upanishads. Like that, but yeah, you could say it's Jnana Kanda would take reference from there. But the actual point is that it's not like that. The Upanishads then are. See, the Karma Kanda means you're taking the Vedic mantras. And simply looking at the ritualistic aspect, how to apply for rituals to get fruitive results, while Upanishads means what is the philosophical understanding or content of the Veda. Right. Does that make sense? Okay. So we'll stop here and then continue on Monday with the theory of Nirguna Brahman.
Om Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Srila Prabhupada ki, Samaveta Bhaktivedanta ki, Jai Nitai.